Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we began a series of studies on the last days. Normally at South Shore Christian Fellowship, as a Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. But between books, I like to take the opportunity to give you an update or go through something that's pressing culturally or healthy for us as a church. Recently, we did a study in the attributes of God, and we did some theology. And now we're going to do what theologians call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of final things or last things. And so last week, we began by talking about the rapture of the church. Isn't it exciting to know that Jesus Christ is coming again? And he's coming to save us and rescue us from this world before he pours out his wrath and judgment. Now, I recognize that many people come from different church backgrounds, and many haven't studied last things. They haven't studied eschatology. They haven't mapped out in the scripture what the Bible reveals to us the days before Christ will look like. So because of that, I want to simplify what the scripture says about the rapture. And this morning, we're going to study the Antichrist. Next week, we'll be looking at what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. We're also going to look at some of the signs of the times, the one world government, the coalescing of various religions in the world as Jesus prophesied, and all of them link together. So we have to do micro studies, but also there's a macro study. It all connects together, and I hope that I can present to you something simple enough that will not only encourage you, but will have you looking toward heaven and hoping that Jesus will come again soon. With that in mind, I want to repeat our timeline. The Bible tells us that the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Paul the Apostle says that Jesus will come as a thief. Jesus himself says to watch and be ready because that day comes like a thief. And we recognize that the rapture of the church, that is our study last week, where the church is rescued and taken off of the earth, miraculously, instantaneously, will happen without warning, like a thief. Following the rapture of the church, where God's people on the earth are taken to heaven, then comes a person or a figure in the scripture known as the Antichrist. He is the opposite or the instead of Christ. He's a replacement or a false Christ, a pseudo Christ, a fake Christ. And he comes to the world promising peace and safety, but he's a liar, he's a deceiver. Following his rise to power and his takeover of the world and people hailing him all over the planet as the Savior, as the one to bring world peace, he'll make a covenant with Israel so that they can worship again in their temple. The Bible teaches that there will be a 7-year period, a covenant that is cut, a treaty perhaps, with this ruler. And then in the middle of that treaty, 3.5 years in, he'll walk into the temple, which doesn't exist now, but ostensibly, we will be built with this treaty that he gives. And in the middle of that 7-year treaty, he'll claim to be God. And he'll demand to be worshiped. And if you don't worship him, you can either participate in this global economy or be one of his worldly citizens. In fact, you'll be persecuted and killed. And so this begins what the Bible refers to as the time of great tribulation. We're going to be touching on all of these things over the next couple of weeks. And I want to familiarize you with these terms. When the Antichrist, this man of sin, the Bible calls him a son of perdition, it calls him a worthless shepherd, many different names. When he marches into the temple and sets up an image to be worshipped, that is called an abomination. The Bible calls any idolatry an abomination. But this abomination is particularly egregious. And it causes the desolation of the world. And so the Bible, Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see this abomination that causes desolation in the temple, and he tells the Jews there, as he speaks in Matthew 24, he says, flee, run for the hills, because a time of great tribulation is coming. And for the next 3.5 years, you can read about it in detail in the book of Revelation, God will pour out his judgment on the Antichrist and on the people of the world who hate God and who worship Satan. The world will be overcome by the occult and darkness and witchcraft, especially and particularly Antichrist worship and Satan worship. And then that period of tribulation after God almost destroys the entire world, Jesus Christ will come again in the clouds with us. We will be there to see that, and we will be there with him, and he will rule and reign on the earth. After that 7-year period, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, there will be an established and enforced rule of peace and harmony when the Messiah, Jesus, sits on the throne. And for 1,000 years, the Bible says, it's a period called the millennium. This is the day of the Lord. Peter says, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And well, this day is the great day of the Lord. It's a day of peace. It's a day of longevity. The world will be restored and renewed. Healing will take over the planet. It will be a paradise. It will be a paradise. And yet at the end of this 1,000-year reign, Satan, who has been bound, will be released in order to tempt those who dwell on the earth. Those who have survived the tribulation and have repopulated the planet are not necessarily glorified as you and I will be, having been raptured or resurrected in the rapture of the church. But those people that will live on the earth will have an opportunity to choose Jesus Christ, and yet many of them will follow Satan in a great rebellion. At the end of that 1,000-year period, and the Bible says in Revelation that it's at that period of time when the great white throne judgment is set up, and Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire, and all those who follow after him are cast there. It's the final judgment. And then we, as God's people, embark into the eternal realm where Jesus creates a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible tells us the former will not be brought to mind. In other words, we won't even think about this planet. As beautiful as it is, as wonderful as it is, the new heavens and the new earth will be our eternal home, and we will be with God. Apart from temptation, apart from corruption, apart from sin, apart from pain, it will be a perfect, infinite, eternal existence with the Lord. That's when we head off into the eternal reign of Christ. For now, though, we're waiting for this first event, the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, when it takes place, we have to imagine, what's it going to be like on earth? What will the world say when millions of Christians disappear, as Enoch disappeared in the book of Genesis? Or as Elijah was taken to heaven, or as Philip was translated in the book of Acts, chapter 8, disappeared. What will the world say? Well, let's read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we studied last week, Paul the Apostle says in verse 1, "Now, beloved, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." That's the rapture, the gathering together. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter, as if though the day of the Lord had come." He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now, I hope you remember last week that we paid special attention to this phrase, falling away. It gives you an impression that there will be a departure from the faith, and yet it's probably one of the most tragic mistranslations of the scripture there is, really. Falling away, translated in the first 5 English translations, was the departure. And what Paul the Apostle is talking about there is the rapture. That day will not come until the departure comes first. And we recognize that as the rapture. The rapture first, and then, here's the Antichrist, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. These are different names for what John calls the Antichrist. What do we know about him? Verse 4, "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, there's other scriptures that tell us about this, that he goes into the temple and he puts an end to sacrifice. But here Paul clearly tells us that he claims to be God and demands worship. Paul says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was with you still, I told you these things?" In order to remind them, he repeats, verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he, this man of sin, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." John tells us the spirit of Antichrist has already come. There are many Antichrists. It's an attitude, it's a spirit, it's rebellion against God. John tells us that we know it's the last hour because many Antichrists have come, 1 John 2:18. He also says, "Who is the liar, who is the Antichrist, but the one who denies the Father and the Son?" 2 John verse 7 says, "There are many deceivers, The one who deceives is the Antichrist. So there is an Antichrist spirit, and there are Antichrist people, and there is even an Antichrist church, you might say, that has gone away from God. But one day there will be an Antichrist, the very person who's empowered and energized, possibly even possessed by Satan himself. Verse 8 says, then the lawless one, after, he says in verse 7, the one who restrains is taken out of the way. We interpret that to be the church of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's presence within the church, the restrainer of evil. And when the church is taken out of the way and the Holy Spirit, when we're raptured into heaven, then verse 8 says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the second coming of the Lord when we're with him. Now we read about this Antichrist in verse 9. The coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It's an interesting question. What is that lie? That they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Lord, this morning as we study your word, it's not always our joy to look at what the devil's like or to try to figure out what the Antichrist will do or what he'll be like, but Lord, we read it in Scripture, and Lord, though we're not going to see the Antichrist because he's not to be revealed after we're gone, we do want to know his tactics. We want to be ready, Lord. We want to be prepared. So help us to understand as we go from Scripture to Scripture this morning, looking at different passages that speak about this false Messiah. Help us to be ready, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that this would encourage us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. You know, I've been studying about the rapture and wondering what in the world will the world say when the church is taken off the earth. One of the first references to the Antichrist is back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's do a little journey there. Genesis chapter 3, not only is it a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, but it's a promise that Jesus will destroy Satan and the Antichrist. After Adam and Eve had sinned and they ate the fruit and the woman told God that the serpent deceived her, Satan, and she ate, then God condemned Satan in verse 14 of Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. This becomes a theme later on in the Bible. When the serpent eats dust, it's an indication of God's kingdom being fully established. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 65. And then this prophecy in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So there will be an hatred between Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now for you Bible students, you recognize that this is what is called the proto-gospel. This is the first promise to mankind that God will send a Savior. And God says to the woman that, or he says about the woman, that she will have seed on her own. This is what Bible scholars refer to as the first reference of the virgin birth. You know, the women don't have seed. They need a man. Men have seed. And so this is a prophecy, a sort of a cryptic prophecy, that one day a woman will come and she'll give birth without the aid of a man. Later, Isaiah will say, a virgin will be with child. And so Mary gave birth to the Messiah. She was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and the Savior came, Jesus, born of a woman who was a virgin. So she is called the seed of the woman. Now, many false religions back before the flood would worship what they called the seed of the woman. The Hebrew word seed is zera. It's a circle. It's where you get that phrase Zoroastrianism. Zoroaster is the seed of the woman. It's a false religion hoping to worship the seed of the woman or the Savior. And so from time immemorial, there has been this search for a Savior. But here God also not only refers to the seed of the woman, who is obviously Jesus Christ fulfilled, but he refers to the seed of Satan, the seed of Satan. Now Paul told us that this coming Antichrist, this lawless one, this man of sin, the son of perdition, all of these different titles for Antichrist, he comes in accordance with the working of Satan. Now, throughout the history of the Bible, you've had this picture. The woman that Genesis 3 speaks of not only speaks of Mary, who would give birth to Jesus, but it speaks of the vehicle that would carry the Savior into the world. It speaks of Israel as a nation. She would carry and deliver the Messiah. Throughout Scripture, she's pictured as a woman in travail, ready to give birth, and yet she doesn't recognize that the one who is born is her Savior. In fact, from Genesis, go all the way back to Revelation chapter 12. This theme is throughout the Scripture, and you have this picture of the woman and the serpent once again. The serpent is a dragon. He is Satan. It says there in Revelation 12, which is a book of signs, by the way, and to recognize the signs, you have to refer to the earlier books. It's been said to understand the 66th book, you really need to read the first 65. But we've read about this woman, and we read about the serpent who will be at enmity with her, hoping to destroy her. Now, the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Remember, that was the dream of Joseph. He dreamed that 12 stars and the sun and moon bowed to him, and his father Jacob said, "Are your mother and I and your brother is going to bow to you?" This is a sign of Israel, the nation. And it says that this woman, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And then there was another sign that appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, which is Satan, very plainly described in another place. And he had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And hopefully this morning we can touch on these symbols very briefly. It says in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, for all time, Satan has tried to destroy the Jews, whether it was Haman or Hitler or any number of dictators and tyrants that wanted to wipe out the Jews. Hitler even wanted to destroy the Jews completely, wipe them off the face of the earth. And why? Because there's a spirit, the satanic spirit that wants to destroy Israel because they are the vehicle that brings the Messiah. And so Satan's wanted to destroy Israel, but it says there she gave birth to a child. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, a prophecy of the Messiah. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Satan couldn't devour the body of Christ because it was raptured. Caught up is harpazo. And so Jesus ascended to the Father after he died, and he was buried, and he rose again. And now we see in this time of tribulation that after the child was caught up to God or raptured, and we can also interpret that as the church, the body of Christ being taken to heaven, Satan's attention to devour and to persecute God's people turns and focuses not just on the church or Israel. Now it's completely upon Israel. Israel, it says, after this child was caught up to God in his throne, verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness. Like Jesus said, flee into the wilderness when you see this abomination of desolation. And she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Now we continue to read about this. And so this picture from Genesis to Revelation of this heavenly conflict, this battle between Satan and God's people, between the serpent and the woman. The seed of the woman is Jesus, but who is the seed of the serpent? The seed of Satan is a reference to the Antichrist. The Antichrist, as John refers to him 4 times in 1 John chapter 2 and 4 and 2 John chapter 3. The Antichrist is just one name among many different names the Bible uses. As Paul said, he's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition, a phrase that was used of Judas, who was possessed by Satan to betray and turn Jesus over. Also, he's called the lawless one. In Daniel chapter 7, he's called the little horn with eyes and a big mouth. To help us understand some of these things, let's turn to Matthew 24. There are a few passages that speak about the Antichrist. Genesis 3:15 is one of them. Daniel 7 and 9 are another. Revelation chapter 13 is another. And Matthew chapter 24, and as we read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at what Jesus says about the time of his coming. We're not going to study this in detail. We're just going to focus on this man of sin or the Antichrist coming. Now, Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, verse 1 says, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They were astounding, by the way. And they were amazed by them, and they said, look at these huge stones to Jesus. But Jesus said in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. That was an amazing prophecy for just 40 years later when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. They lit it on fire and the gold melted in the cracks of those massive stones. And to get the gold out, they did dismantle the temple stone by stone in order to retrieve all the gold. Now, when the disciples heard that the temple would be destroyed, they were shocked. They were shocked. So they asked him. They went out to the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, and they sat down there, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? You know, what's going on? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the disciples thought the destruction of the temple was the end of the age, and yet Jesus recognizes that there is a period of church history that would take place in the middle of that. And so, not answering all of their questions, he is going to answer the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And through this passage, you'll see that Jesus warns about not being deceived. He says in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. So the signs of the end, one thing is that there will be a spiritual cloud of deception. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. One of the signs we look for as Christians in the world is a sign of false Christs, or an antichrist spirit, a pseudo-Christ spirit, a replacement, a fake, a counterfeit. So throughout history, we've seen these things, but more fervently and intensely in these last couple of hundred years of church history. Those who come to claim to represent Christ but aren't Christian, for example, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Mormons claim to be emissaries of Christ, but they have another Christ. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses following Charles Taz Russell, the Millennial Dawn, there's the Watchtower Society. Jim Jones claimed to be Jesus Christ. I saw an article about Scientology just yesterday. I watched 2020. They were interviewing Ron Miskovich. He's the father of David Miskovich, who rules Scientology with an iron fist. And throughout that, you know, he's writing a book called Ruthless, speaking about the control, and Scientology's trying to sue them and prevent the publishing of this book. And yet in all these presentations where the Church of Scientology is presented, there's a giant cross behind them. Now, why in the world would there be a cross when you have a Christless religion? Well, it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said. They're false religions. And there's a proliferation of them in the world today. Christian cults are thriving like never before. And so Jesus says, watch out for these false messiahs. And then he tells us about ethnic strife in the world. Verse 6, you'll hear of wars, rumors of war. That's like terrorism. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Another one of the signs that we look for as believers is a false sense of peace. Wars and rumors of war. A rumor of war is a threat of war. You might say in modern vernacular, it's terrorism. The Bible says that in the last days, people will be saying peace, peace. But there is no peace. It's amazing to me, you know, that Islam, many people believe, comes from the word salam, which is peace. And Islam is called a religion of peace. Peace, but there is no peace. In fact, Islam comes from the word submission. And so the propaganda of the religion is, oh, we want peace, peace. But the dark underside is a quest to bring the world into submission. I think it's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He adds, nation will rise against nation. The Greek word there is ethnos. There will be ethnic strife, one against another, and kingdom against kingdom. That's political strife. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. So we also look for an increasing intensity of ecological disasters. But Jesus said, all these things are the beginning of sorrows, birth pangs. And then persecution, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. Now, this is not the great tribulation. It's tribulation from the world, not from God. And they'll deliver you to tribulation and kill you, he says, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They'll fall away. And they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. And then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But Jesus says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, Jesus speaks about these things as before, or we might even say in the first half of the tribulation. Jesus, speaking to the Jews here, says, watch out, you're going to be persecuted in all the world for my name's sake. And then he says in verse 15, watch for this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Matthew adds, parenthetically, whoever reads, let him understand. That's a phrase in the Bible that I pay very close attention to. You know, reading along in the scripture, Jesus is speaking and Matthew says, whoa, hold up. If you're reading this, make sure that you understand this. And that's what we're trying to do this morning, to understand this. Paul the Apostle said that the Antichrist will march into the temple and claim to be God. Jesus says it's called the abomination of desolation and it's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So we will have to go back to Daniel to look at this. But Jesus says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. So if you see that, if you see that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. There's an urgency here. When this abomination is set up, flee. And woe to those who are pregnant. It's going to be hard to run. And those who are nursing babies in these days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on Sabbath. It's hard to travel when everything's shut down. For there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus continues, you know, if anyone says, hey, the Christ is over here, don't believe him. He's not in the inner rooms. He's not in the wilderness. Don't be deceived. He says in verse 25, I've told you beforehand. False Christ, verse 24, and false prophets will arrive to show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, Paul mentioned that in 2 Thessalonians. The Antichrist comes with all power, satanic power, to do signs and wonders. And Jesus says, watch out. Be careful. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 7. You know, as a pastor, it's hard to summarize all of these things and bring them together. So I hope you're going to be good students this morning. Be like the Bereans. Don't believe anything I say, but study this for yourself. There are so many aspects and dimensions of this. Really, to get a broad understanding, we're summarizing very briefly. For you students of prophecy, you recognize that we are skipping as quickly as we can. We've spoken about the seed of the serpent. Paul the Apostle said that he is a lawless one, a man of sin, a son of perdition. He marches into the temple. Now, Daniel's going to tell us about the course of human history before it happens. Let me tell you about Daniel. Daniel was a Jew that lived in Israel around 600 AD. He was just a young man when the Babylonians came and brought captive to Babylon a number of noble Israeli citizens. Daniel was a gifted young man. And he was taken to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was really the ruler of the world. The Babylonian Empire ruled everything, and he ruled with complete absolute power. His word was like the word of God. There wasn't a parliament. There weren't checks and balances. It was the purest tyranny that ever existed. And so in Babylon, Daniel rose to power, and God gave him favor and grace. And you know Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream that troubled him, and he didn't tell his wise men what the dream was. You know, the wise men would always just, you know, smooth talk his father, who was the king before him. And he'd say, well, tell us the dream. And then they would interpret the dream in such a way so as to flatter the ego of the king. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to have anything to do with that. So he said, if you guys are such wise men, you tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. And they said, well, we can't do that. And he says, well, if you have the spirit of the gods, you can. And if you don't, you're dead. And he started killing them. An execution order went out to kill all of these soothsayers and witch doctors and so forth. And it even came to this school of political upgrowing, where Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego, these Hebrew children, these Israelis, had been taken. And the sword was coming, and Daniel said, "Hey, what's going on? Why are you going to kill us all?" "Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the wise men won't tell him the dream, and you're training to be wise men, so he's killing everybody." Daniel said, "Well, you know, we follow the God who reveals secrets, and why don't you give us some time and we'll pray?" They said, "Okay, you have just a little bit of time." So they prayed that night, Daniel and his brothers, and God revealed to them what the dream was. It was an interesting dream. It was a dream of a giant statue, this giant image. Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming about his future kingdom that he thought would go on forever and ever. And the head was made of gold, and the arms were made of silver, and the stomach was made of brass, and the legs were made of iron. And the toes were weird. They were iron and clay marbled mixed together. And then as he dreamed, the giant stone, a meteor, came out of heaven, hit the feet, and this whole image came crashing down. But that stone grew into an enormous mountain. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what this dream meant, and so he wanted to get a real interpretation. So he waited for a wise man to tell him the dream. And so Daniel came in the morning. And he said, "Oh, king, I hope that you live forever. Here's the dream that you dreamed. While you were sleeping, or while you were on your bed worrying about your kingdom, God gave you a dream to show you the future kingdoms of the Gentile nations." And he didn't say it in that way, but I'm helping us to understand. And this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had was man's perspective on the future kingdoms and the rule of human government on the earth. And it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar's reign or the Babylonian reign, but it would be every empire that was to come that overlapped or touched the nation of Israel, the people of God. So he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, that head of gold, and you have perfect power. But there's a nation coming after you with two arms, and it's made of silver, a lesser metal, but stronger than gold. And then after that two-armed empire will come a third empire, the biggest empire made of bronze or brass. Then following that, there's going to be the strongest empire yet, not as valuable as gold, but as strong as iron. Far into the future, and then finally, one day, there will be an empire that's made up of 10 parts of iron and clay. And they're not going to adhere together because iron and clay don't adhere. But in the time of those kings, there will be 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. That's when the great king, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes as a meteor and smashes the whole thing, and every empire will not be found in the world at all." Nebuchadnezzar was amazed. He promoted Daniel and the other three Israelis that were there. That was exactly what he dreamed. And God was revealing, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to us through the scripture and Daniel, that there will be a succession of empires. It was amazing because that's exactly what happened. After Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, a two-armed empire came, and they took over Babylon. They were the rulers of the world for a couple of hundred years, and following them was an enormous empire, the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was so numerous that, you know, they told Leonidas when they met him, you know, at that Spartan battle, that our arrows will darken the sun when they were fighting against the Greeks who were to come. Leonidas said, "We'll fight in the shade then." But the Persians were so enormous. And then following them would come the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire, which would be followed by the Roman Empire, the strongest empire. And then the last empire that's given to us in the scripture is this empire representing 10 toes mixed of iron and clay. So later, well, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the interpretation of the dream, so rather than creating an image like this, he made an entire image of gold. "I'm the head of gold. Well, my kingdom will never end. I'll be the arms, I'll be the chest, I'll be the waist, I'll be the legs, I'll be everything." So with that image of gold, he told all the people in his kingdom, "You have to bow down and worship my image. And if you don't worship my image, you'll be thrown into the fire." It was a picture. It was a picture of the Antichrist. He was a kind or a type of Antichrist. Of course, that's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire, and they survived as Jesus was with them. Only the ropes were burned. Now, with that in mind, Daniel will later have a vision of the same succession of empires. First, the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, and then this last empire made up of Roman-type iron, but then weak nations like clay would form 10 nations. And instead of a beautiful piece of artwork like an image, Daniel dreams of these kingdoms like ravenous beasts. Ravenous beasts. So the first empire was Babylon, and he dreamed that it was like a lion. And it had wings, and of course Babylon used a lion as their emblem. But he was set upright to stand like a man, and it says that he had wings of an eagle. And so Babylon was represented by that empire. And the following empire that Daniel dreamed about was this bear. This bear was raised on one side, even as the Persians were greater than the Medes. And the bear is an enormous empire, and so the Persians were enormous, and they took over afterwards. And then following the Medes and the Persians, Daniel dreamed about another beast that came. It was like a goat. It was running so fast from the west to the east. And he saw this giant bear-like empire smashed by the horns of this goat. The speed of the Grecian Empire as they conquered under Alexander the Great was astounding. And this would happen hundreds of years later. It was dreamed in picture and in type by Daniel. And so this goat-like empire was followed by a strong beast. And that beast was a picture of the Roman Empire. Now, we find out about what that was in Daniel chapter 7. You can read the first verses, four great beasts, verse 3. First like a lion, another beast like a bear, verse 5, and then another like a leopard. Daniel has two different dreams. One, he sees the Grecian Empire like a leopard. The other, he sees it as a goat that has wings on its feet. But here, he sees it as a leopard. And then this fourth beast, verse 7, it's a picture of the Roman Empire. It says, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces. It was trampling the residue with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Horns represent power, or 10 kingdoms, 10 toes, like Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. So these 10 horns, he says, I was considering these horns. And there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of its first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So he sees these 10 kingdoms pictured as horns. And one of the kingdoms, or one of the kings, is a small horn that pulls three out by the roots. Now what does that mean? It means that the Antichrist will arise among this final empire, among 10 kingdoms or 10 nations. And three of them will either merge to become one or they'll be torn out. And this horn, this little horn, Bible speaking of this king, has eyes like a man. That is, he's not just a dumb ruler. Most rulers in the world today, they are just dumb rulers. But this one has supernatural insight, satanic vision. And he has a mouth speaking pompous words. Now Daniel's watching this, and all of a sudden he sees this judgment come out of heaven. Verses 8 and following, he has a vision of the Son of Man. Pick it up in verse 19. Daniel, he wants to know about the truth of this fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, the teeth of iron, nails of bronze, which broke in pieces. And the 10 horns, verse 20, says that were on his head, the other horn that came up, before which the three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. So he's fighting against Israel, the people of God, in these last days, and he's prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days. That's the vision he saw earlier in the chapter. He came and he made judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then so the angel that's speaking to Daniel explains it to him. And he says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different than all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trample and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another will arise after them. And he'll be different than the first ones. He'll subdue three kings and he'll speak pompous words against the Most High. That's what his mouth is given for. He's a big mouth. Antichrist has many names, among them, Big Mouth. Not biblical, but we can say that. He'll persecute the saints of the Most High. And it says there he'll intend to change times and law. And the saints, God's people on the earth at that time, will be given into his hand, notice, for a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and a half a time, 3.5 years, or as Revelation tells us, 1,260 days. We read more about him in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, a couple of chapters later. In a different context, it says there that this king will do according to his own will. So he's called the willful king. And he'll exalt and magnify himself above every god. That's what Paul the Apostle was referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he'll speak blasphemies against the God of gods, the Lord. And he'll prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. That's the great tribulation is finished. He's going to continue and prosper even in that time of great tribulation. For what has been determined shall be done. Notice, he'll regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, that word God there in Hebrew is Elohim, and it can be referred to as gods of his fathers. So we don't know if this speaks of the God of Israel. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. And he won't regard the desire of women. That was the desire to bear the Messiah, as Mary received that honor. So he won't believe in God or the Messiah, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And in the place of God, he will honor a god of fortresses. Now, that word can be translated power. This is his god, power. And a god which his fathers didn't know, and he'll honor them with gold and silver. In other words, he'll spend all of his nation's resources on weapons, with precious stones and pleasant things. And it goes on, and we can turn over to Revelation chapter 13 to pick up what John the Apostle tells us about him. Now, Daniel is giving us this picture. So I hope that you can put your finger in Revelation 13, but don't leave Prophet Danny yet. Stay there. I need you to stay in chapter 9, Revelation 13. Before we move on from this 3.5 years or time, times and half a time, or 1260 days, we need to understand another aspect or theme of prophecy, and that's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Can I get a show of hands? How many of you are vaguely familiar with what we're talking about? Okay. If you're not, hang in there, because repetition is the mother of learning. You know, it's amazing. You know, when I read the news, I'm not scared. I'm not worried. I know what's going to happen. I have such confidence. The scripture gives us a grid or a network, a lens through which we can see the events of the world and not be discouraged or scared. Now, I don't know how people live in this world without the hope of Jesus Christ. I don't know how they live in this world not knowing the end. When I read the news, it's like a rerun. I already know what's going to happen. I already have confidence. And so when you read about ISIS, or you read about the wranglings of the European nation, when you read about these false messiahs, hey, Jesus already said it would happen. And we're waiting for some kind of ruler to arise that takes over. Now, it's interesting, the difference between these iron legs, that was the time of Jesus. The Roman Empire ruled. But the Roman Empire sort of dissolved and went away until recent times. It's been what we might call a revival of the Roman Empire. The former states of the Roman Empire are coming back together in many ways to form a coalition, the European Union. Now, notice in Daniel chapter 9, sort of a hurdle for me to go over to explain these sort of detailed themes in the Bible very quickly, but I hope you can follow along. Daniel's praying. He wants the Lord to answer his prayer, and finally an angel comes. And this angel comes to him and begins to speak to him about his nation. You know, Daniel, picture his situation. His temple has been destroyed. His people had been vacated from the land. I mean, Israel was the hope for the world. They were going to bring the Messiah. Now they're gone. No such nation exists anymore. The Jews are gone. The temple, the house of God's gone. It's done. It's destroyed. Never to be rebuilt again, so Daniel could imagine. But in his prayer, this angel comes and he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. It's an interesting word, weeks. In Hebrew, the word for week is shavua. The plural is shavuot. But this is a strange phrase. The angel uses the word shavuim, which is a different gender. And so we're immediately informed that this doesn't refer to 7-day weeks. This refers to 7-day or 7-year periods. Same way we have the word dozen. How many's in a dozen? What's a baker's dozen? I didn't know that. Okay, what's a decade? So for Daniel, he's given this word, Shavuim, it means sevens. And so the angel says 77s. 77s are determined for you, your people, Israel, and the holy city, Jerusalem, to do what? To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the angel says, listen, Daniel, you have 77-year periods, and everything's going to be finished. And then he tells us about the first 69 seven-year periods. Verse 25, he says, know and understand from the going forth of the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. Anybody do well in math in high school? What's 7 plus 62 times 7? 483. I knew that already. It's written right here. 483 years. To simplify this prophecy, the angel says to Daniel, when a decree goes to rebuild Jerusalem, start counting 483 years, and you will find the Messiah. Know, therefore, and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street will be built and the wall, and it'll be tough, troublesome times. And then after these 7 plus 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Karat means to cut a covenant, but not for himself. Now, that's exactly what happened. You go 483 years from the decree. You can find it in history. It happened in 445 BC, Artaxerxes. He, you know, said Israel could go back and rebuild their city, and so they did. And 483 years later, Jesus marches into Jerusalem. The Messiah's here. But Messiah was killed. Now, I tell you, I talked to my father-in-law about this, who is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I said, the Bible says Messiah is going to be killed. How could that happen? I'm still waiting for an answer, by the way. But he's killed, but it says there, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. That's for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. But now watch this, because only 69 weeks have been accounted for. There's 1 week left, 1 7-year period left. And the angel says, and the people of the prince who is to come. Now, earlier, Messiah or Jesus was called Messiah the Prince. But now he speaks about the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come. Now, the people that destroyed the temple were the Romans. It says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. One Greek translation of this passage says, the end will be with a diaspora. And so Israel was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and they were dispersed or diasporaed throughout the world. They destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So apparently the temple would be rebuilt from the time Daniel heard this. And of course it was. Some years later, Israel went back, rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. And so Jesus came to it in 32 AD. He was crucified, buried, rose again, cut off, but not for himself. But then the people of the prince who is to come, the people there at that time that destroyed Israel were the Romans, the Roman Empire. Remember the legs of iron. But he's the prince, the Nagid, who is yet to come. He hasn't come yet. This is the Antichrist. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. And the Bible seems to indicate to us there that he has Roman background. So many of us believe that the Antichrist will come from a reformed or revived or revitalized Roman Empire. But not just the Roman Empire, not just strong states of that powerful empire of iron, but also with weak sandy clay type states. States, backwater empires that aren't very strong, and some sort of amalgamation of weak and strong nations forming together what Daniel sees as 10 toes of iron and clay, or this beast that has 10 horns. Oh, I hope I'm not confusing you. This is what we're looking for. We're looking for a global power that's made up of 10 nations, and one of these empires or one of these kingdoms will have a charismatic, gifted, uniquely powerful, amazingly charismatic leader that rises up like this small horn. He takes over a few of these kingdoms. He is the Antichrist. The Romans destroyed the city, and the end of it will be a war. And then finally, I want you to look at verse 27. This prince who is to come shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Here's our 70th week of Daniel. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about, the abomination of desolation. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is prepared and it's poured out on the desolate. So this Antichrist will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. The many means the majority. So probably by popular election. Not everybody will like him, but Israel will vote, and there will be a confirmation of a treaty for 7 years, 1 week. 3.5 years into this treaty, it says that he puts an end to abomination, an end to sacrifice and offering. How do we put all this together? The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, probably to build the temple, because there is no temple now. But Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, Jesus Christ, all refer to the temple in the last days. You know, it's interesting in Israel. Today, there's a group called the Temple Faithful, and they want so desperately to build a temple. Every year, on one of the holidays, they drive around with a giant stone in the back of their truck, hoping to lay the cornerstone for the new temple. They could never get up there, could they? Why? Who's up there? Well, the Muslims are up there. Muslims rule the Temple Mount. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, that golden abomination that's up there. But there is a large area where a temple could fit. So the Antichrist will be one who charismatically enables Israel to rebuild a temple and to begin sacrifices. But Daniel tells us in the middle of that period, he puts an end to it. Paul tells us that he does that by marching in, sitting down, claiming to be God himself. Now finally, Revelation 13. We're going back to sign language here. John has the same images of beasts in his mind, this final empire that will rule the world, a Romanesque type empire, also with clay type nations involved. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. By the way, that's one other, probably the most common name in the Bible for the Antichrist, the beast. And he had 7 heads and 10 horns. You speak of 7 different kingdoms. And on his 10 horns and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Remember, those were the beasts that Daniel saw. And his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, who we read about earlier, gave him his power and his authority. Paul said, he comes with the all working of signs and wonders, the power of Satan. So this final empire is, well, it's like Babylon. There's Babylonian aspects to it, Iraq, Iran. There's also Grecian aspects to it. There's also Persian aspects. So this final empire is a conglomeration of previous world powers. And then he says in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, God speaks against the worthless shepherd, another name for the Antichrist. It says there's a sword on his right arm and his eye. So we believe that the Antichrist will possibly be assassinated and yet come back to life. Or perhaps his body is dead, but he's energized or reanimated by Satan himself. The seed of the serpent. And so they worship the dragon who gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? We can go on further. In the end of the chapter, we read there how this Antichrist forced all the people of the world to take a mark on their right hand or their forehead so that they can participate in this global economy. Without this mark, the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell. So it's a time that I don't know if John could possibly imagine or fathom. How could you have a world economy? We'll talk about that in another study. It's amazing when I look at the news and I know all these things, what the scripture says about the Antichrist and about how people will one day bow and worship an image. after the rapture of the church, you know, the New Age movement has all sorts of explanations for this. You'd be amazed. There are channelers. Of course, you know that the New Age movement is an eclectic blend of religions that incorporates paganism, astrology, yoga, and witchcraft, and Buddhism, and spiritism. They talk about the Christ consciousness. You know, Jesus said there would be many false Christs. You know, all over the world today, people are claiming to have a Christ consciousness, that you are the Christ if you just imagine that you are and you embrace it and accept it. And in the New Age movement, they're looking for the age of Aquarius, the New Age coming, where human beings evolve from a human level to become gods. We're all evolving after all, they say. Of course, the New Age movement adamantly believes in the idea that human beings evolve from alien DNA. You've heard this before, haven't you? Because evolution is so bizarre and crazy, when in 1973, you know, the scientists who discovered the DNA molecule, Francis Crick and James Watson, they saw how complex this thing was. They said, evolved from nothing, impossible. So what do you do when you see evidence that goes completely against evolution? Well, you deny the evidence, of course, and you deny evolution. No, of course you don't. After a mind-blowing discovery like the DNA put out the chance of evolution, these scientists embraced a new theory. It's a theory called panspermia, or directed panspermia, that, of course, the Earth was here and then aliens dropped their DNA, or space brothers came, and that's how we started our life. You're puzzled. I don't know. Do you follow this? You realize that this is common. This is the standard mainstream scientific belief among respected scholars in the world today, that space brothers dropped their DNA. What was that movie? There's so many movies that have this as a theme. Prometheus was one of them. There's so many of them. It's hard to follow. British physicist Lord Kelvin and astronomer Fred Hoyle, they popularized this theory that we're the seed of another race, another superhuman race. We have space brothers above. In fact, even astrophysicist Stephen Hawking embraces this. Because evolution's so ridiculous. And who can forget that prominent atheist Richard Dawkins? When confronted with the evidence that human beings are too complex to have evolved, he said, well, maybe we came from our space brothers. In fact, so these space brothers must be the Elohim, the gods that we're looking for. Even today, scientists like Neil Tyson deGrasse and Michio Kaku, they embrace this idea. There's a common mainstream idea. Now, this New Age movement that says that our creators are these cosmic space brothers and we are their garden, we are the seed of the serpent, they have an explanation for the rapture, all prepared. They tell us that our space brothers who seeded the planet are watching over our Earth in order to bring it to full evolution so that we can be like God, the very thing the serpent said to Eve, you will be like God. This woman, Barbara Marciniak, a channeler, she writes that according to her spirit god and part of her group that is in contact with these space brothers are trying to save mankind with these new teachings that they're bringing. She has a book called Bringers of the Dawn. And this is what she says. The people who leave the planet during the time that Earth changes, they don't fit here anymore. And they're stopping the harmony of the Earth. And when that time comes, perhaps 20 million people will leave the planet at one time. And then there will be a tremendous shift in consciousness for those who are remaining. Or as the Bible says, that the departure comes first, and then a spirit of darkness or delusion comes on the earth. And channeling is when a person opens themselves up to a spirit or a light bearer, an alien, or an ascended master to receive teachings. The Bible condemns this practice, but here these authors are writing. Even Satan is called the angel of light, or the god of this world. Another New Age author, Kay Wheeler, she writes by the spirit who possesses her, named Osmana. She published an article entitled, The Time Is Now, in which she channeled entities called the souls of light who want to help Earth evolve into full godly consciousness. And this is what she says, there is much happening on your planet at this time. Take this with a grain of salt, by the way, it comes from a demon. The Mother Earth, is cleansing. It is all she knows to do at this time to clear herself of the pollution that exists within her body. And many of these beings have appointments to leave at this time. Earth's population needs to be decreased to bring forth the necessary changes upon this planet to move into the fourth dimension. Don't feel sad about their leaving. This is, by the way, after the rapture. For their thought patterns are of the past. And they hold on to these thoughts that keep the earth back. In other words, you Christians have the wrong vibration. And when we disappear, they'll say, ah, see, the Space Brothers took them. Another channeler, Thelma Terrell, she says in her book, Project World Evacuation. By the way, on her book, there's a picture of a UFO and a person being sucked up into the UFO. And her book's called The Great Evacuation, or Project World Evacuation. She says, by her spirit guide, the great evacuation will come upon the world very suddenly. A flash of emergency events will be as lightning that flashes across the sky, which is Jesus' words, by the way. So suddenly and quick will its happening be that almost before you're aware of its presence, they'll be gone. Our rescue ships will be able to come in close enough that in a twinkling of an eye to set the lifting beams in operation at that moment, and all over the globe, mankind will be lifted, levitated, shall we say, by the beams from our smaller ships to the larger ships overhead, and there's ample space for millions of people. Isn't it crazy? Picture this. Churches raptured to be with Christ. New Agers come out of the woodwork. The Antichrist is revealed, giving credence to this. The Spirit of God convicting the world is gone. Now God sends a spirit of delusion. People are deluded already. Hardly need a spirit of delusion. And they'll fall into all of these ideas that our great space brother Lucifer is the hope for our world. You know, Satanism's on the rise like crazy in the world today. And I read in the scripture how in the last days, when Jesus Christ comes back, the Antichrist and his people on earth are going to try to fight against him. They're going to turn their weapons on him. Psalm chapter 2 tells us, Revelation tells us that they'll actually try to fight against God as followers of Satan. I saw recently there's a show on Fox called Lucifer. Have you seen that? Don't watch it. I've never watched a show, but I just can't believe the amount of a speed at which we're gaining as a culture to follow after Satan. John says the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. I recently saw that trailer for the new X-Men movie. Anybody see that? It's called X-Men Apocalypse, which is the Greek word for Revelation. And the theme of this is that the first mutant, this supervillain, has been dormant for thousands of years. But when he awakes, he finds that people on earth are not like he wants them to be. And so he gathers his four mutants: famine, war, death, and pestilence. Just like the book of Revelation calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then he comes from heaven and all the people in the world. I don't know how the movie goes, but I'm just shocked to say, this is exactly what the Bible says, but from another perspective, as if to say, we can fight against Christ when he comes back with his people. And win. Over and over in the scripture, you see these things. And now in our media, I don't know about you, but I see it all the time. These ideas that people are going to be sucked off into heaven and it'll be a better world for it. In fact, last week after church, one of the brothers came up and said, yeah, my kids were watching a cartoon where the aliens came and the spaceships took people away and took them to another planet. And it's just constantly bombarding into our culture. You got to pay attention to it. You see it coming. Recently, movies like The Fifth Wave. It was a horrible movie. I don't think it got 5 tomatoes on Rotten Tomatoes. It's a terrible movie. But it's just this indoctrination that people are coming to take away people from the planet. Or Midnight Express is actually a new movie about a child who belongs to another race who is eventually sucked up into their culture. It's just happening everywhere. Why? Because we're at the very end. We're in the last days, and Jesus Christ is going to come and take us again. I remember when I was in sixth grade, there was a documentary about Nostradamus. And we didn't have a TV at the time, but all the kids in sixth grade were just talking about it. Nostradamus, he said this and he said that. And it's amazing how they have to twist all the words to try to make it fit. And I don't know what was going on, but one of the kids, Gabe, he was telling us all about how in a few years, everybody's going to have to live underground and only people with big eyes are going to be able to see. And we're all terrified, you know, what's going to happen? And nobody in our sixth grade class became a disciple of Nostradamus because of that. I think about prophecy in the same way. It's exciting for Christians. But it's not necessarily for non-believers. They don't understand. If you're not a Christian here today, you just might be wondering, what in the world did I get into? The reason people come to Christ is because of the peace that you have in spite of the world condition today. And the love that we have for one another, but, you know, prophecy and seeing the end so close gives us hope and confidence like never before. And it helps us to interpret the world before us. I read an interesting article this morning. In England, right now on Thursday, there's a mayoral election. And the candidate that is 20 points in the lead, it's the first time a Muslim has had a strong chance of winning a race like this. There are about 9 million people in London, and this London, of course, is the center of financial happenings in the world. And this Muslim that's running, he should win. He's running against a Jewish guy. And it's amazing because the Labour Party, of which this Muslim belongs, has had a long history of anti-Semitism. In fact, they say that Israel shouldn't belong in Israel. Only the Palestinians should be there. Another thing that he's pushing for is there's this Brexit, there's a vote in England to remove themselves from the European Union. The conservative candidate, Zach Goldsmith, wants to leave the European Union, this conglomeration of nations. But the Muslim candidate wants to stay in. I asked my wife if she thought people would be able to make the connections. You make the connection? Here's a Muslim who's rising to power that wants to keep this united conglomeration of nations, but also has the perspective of removing Israel from the land of Israel. Not that he's the Antichrist, but I see these things. I'm curious about them. I hope that you'll pay attention to the news, read the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and let's get ready. We don't look for the Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. We're hopeful for his coming again. This morning we have communion. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you've given us a backdrop of what's going to happen in the last days. We pray, Lord, that you'd take the words that we've studied this morning, help us to organize them in our hearts and minds. Help us not to be worried or afraid of the future, but to know that you hold us in your hands. And Jesus, you're coming again to receive us to yourself. We want to be a part of that catching away when you take us to heaven. And so with that in mind, you told us to take communion. You said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me, and you proclaim my coming again. So, Lord, we look forward to your coming. This morning, as we pass out communion, we pray that you touch our hearts as we wait upon you, as we confess our sin privately, as we receive what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, we love you and thank you, and pray that you'd meet us now in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.